All right, we're going to begin tonight on page 912. We are venturing, starting tonight, into the section of the New Testament that I consider to be crucial for the day in which we live and the culture in which we live. From chapter 7 of Romans through to the end of chapter 8, it is what is theologically considered to be the four spiritual laws. I think we've all heard that title from the Campus Crusade for Christ, sharing the four spiritual laws with people. This is different. Those are the four spiritual laws of evangelism. This is the four spiritual laws of the Bible. And I dare to say to you, it is the section. I said it was crucial to understand it because it is the section that is the most misunderstood, which is the basis of all misunderstandings of Scripture and their applications in the New Testament. It's all based on understanding the section that we're in now, going through to the end of chapter 8. As a matter of fact, the four spiritual laws, and I gave them to you last week. Number one, the law of Moses. The law of Moses. Number two is the law of the sin in the flesh. The law of sin in the flesh. Thirdly, the law of man's desire in his mind. The law of man's desire in his mind. And fourthly, we'll get into Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the life of the Spirit of Christ. The law of the life of the Spirit of Christ. We have, since chapter 6, verse 1, we have been focused on the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. It's misunderstanding, both from a Jewish standpoint as well as from a Gentile standpoint. But the law of Moses, we have been studying that God gave the law of Moses in order to give us the knowledge of sin. That it is impossible to keep the law. That's what God's law tells us. That here's God's holiness and it's impossible to live up to it. Therefore, the conclusion is that we are sinners. That's one law, all the way from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12, has been talking about one law. But now we're venturing into two more laws. From chapter 7, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, there are two more laws. When we get into chapter 8, we'll take the fourth law, which is the law of the life of the Spirit of Christ. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and for your Spirit especially, and for this opportunity. Out of all opportunities that we have had, this opportunity to study in depth in this portion of Scripture, to look to you to give us understanding, but also to wrestle with these things, to understand them for our own sake, for our own walk with the Lord, and by which all teaching is judged on these four spiritual laws. So again, we look to you and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I listen to somebody teach or preach, the first thing I do is filter what they are saying through the four spiritual laws. In other words, I first of all want to know, okay, that's an interesting topic, but do you understand the four spiritual laws? If you are teaching and preaching and you do not understand the four spiritual laws, I don't even listen because it comes out wrong. There might be some parts that are right, but most of the time, it's application. It is application. For the next few weeks, we need to ponder and consider, going all the way back to the Old Testament, when God gave his law and the Jews said, we are going to keep it, as a matter of fact, we're going to make 32 volumes of books on all the rules and regulations we have to obey in order to make sure we do keep that law. So they made up all these rules. They went far and beyond God ever intended it to be. But they said, well, if it's more than what God intended, then we're for sure we're going to keep the law. Because we got rules and regulations on top of the law to make sure that we keep the law. We, from this side of the Old Testament, we can look back and from what we're learning from God's word is the chief problem with the Jews is you cannot keep the law and be saved. The law doesn't produce any spiritual life whatsoever. None. But God gave them to them as a law, and God gave them to it as a commandment. Did they keep the commandment? No. Why? Here's the question. Why could they not keep the commandment? Couldn't they keep God's commandment? Anybody want to venture with a guess?
They have no power to keep it.
Yeah, there's no power. There's no spiritual ability to keep it. So here comes the Messiah. He reveals himself to Israel. He calls out his 12 apostles, and he says, I'm going to take you for 3 years, and I'm going to command you what to do. And you're going to fall flat on your face. Why? They had no spirit to do it. Until it finally sunk in after 3 years, especially with Peter, our man Peter. We always pick on Peter. But he was the chosen one to preach that first sermon after the Holy Spirit came. And when Peter and John were going into the temple and there was a man outside the temple and they said, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man gets up and goes walking and leaping and praising God through the synagogue. And as Peter and John made their way to Solomon's porch, which that's what the Christians did, by the way. That's what the apostles did. When they went into the sanctuary, they went over out into Solomon's porch so that anybody coming into the sanctuary, they would know where the Christian Bible study would be. So they go out on Solomon's porch, and the crowds are out there because they said, look, the man that just got healed, and he says, you guys did it. And the first thing Peter said was, don't look at us as though we did anything. Now, who knows better than Peter, right? Jesus, I'm going to follow you, and even though everybody else will not follow you, I will follow you. And Jesus said, no, you won't. Yeah, that hurts. It's like, oh, there's the challenge, right? No, you won't. You wait and see, I'll do it. But put in the situation, he denied him. He failed. Even to the point that he went out weeping when Jesus looked at him, coming out of Caiaphas's room. He was brokenhearted. He had failed the Lord, just like Jesus said he was, but he committed himself. He wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to fail. The message from Scripture from there on with the rest of the New Testament is the same. We hear from the pulpit, from your radio, from your cassettes. We don't guess there's no more cassettes, right? CDs, books, myriads of books out now on how to keep the commandments of the New Testament. The same thing as the Old Testament. God is commanding me, the human being, who is only flesh. I am only human. That's it. He's commanding me to do his spiritual work. And we go out and we teach people to do it, and we try to do it just like the Jews did in the Old Testament. I think the last public message I gave, it was over at Grace one Sunday night. And the message was on the great spiritual law in John 15:5 that Jesus said, without me, you cannot do one thing. You're the branches, I'm the vine. He's the one that supplies the nourishment. He's the one that supplies the sustenance. And the blossoms, the fruit just comes out because his life is flowing through us. And I pointed out from the fact, it goes all the way back to Zechariah. You remember when the Jews were going to go back out of captivity into, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temples and rebuild the wall. God told Zerubbabel it shall not be by power, nor by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It won't be human. It won't be your human ability. It'll be my spirit that does it. All the way, just a second, all the way through the New Testament. And yet we still try to do God's work for him. Like I said in the message, it's as if you get the feeling that you're in a meeting or you're in a group or you're home reading a book, and you get this feeling that the author or the presenter, basically what they're saying is that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago and left us here to do his work for him while he's gone. No, he's not gone. We condemn ourselves every Easter, right? He's risen. He's here. How do I know he lives? Because he lives within my heart. Now let's do his work. Let's call some committees and let's get down to business and do his work for him. I always judge. And you might think, well, you're judging in that they don't agree with you. Take any important field. Take the medical field. If a neurosurgeon were to tell you, these are the basic four laws to understand performing surgery on your brain. If somebody comes along, Dr. Huza, that is a neurosurgeon, supposed. If he doesn't understand one of these four neurosurgical laws, don't let him operate on your brain or operate on anything. I mean, we got to make it the highest standard. When I was going in for treatment from one of my automobile accidents, and I went to one doctor and I thought, this guy's a quack. After two meetings, he had me worse off than I was so confused, didn't even know my own name. He doesn't know what he's doing. So I went to another doctor with the Veterans Administration, and he says, well, you know, the person who graduates last in the class, in the medical class, he has the lowest score of everybody else. He's the last in the class. Guess what they call him? Doctor. And if you get him, and I always wonder that in Bible school. Somebody graduates with an 80% or an 85% average, and I'm thinking to myself, what if that 15 or 20% that you didn't get right makes all the difference in ministering to people's souls? How much more important is it to minister to people's souls? I'm telling you, it takes years of, as I told somebody this week, they said that they prayed for God's Spirit, in their life, and for God to give them strength. And I wrote on the response on the post, and I said, this is great news. Let me share with you, because I have, over the last 45 years, I have made myself through the maze of philosophy of the Christian culture of America, to come finally, after all of these years, and it's disheartening. It's like, why couldn't I get there sooner? Except all these mazes were set up. All of these stops were put there. All of these hoops that I had to jump through. And then you get to the end of your rope and you're like, I quit, because this is not right. Something's not right here. And so I told them, I says, I finally come to the conclusion, you know. Number one, Isaiah 12:2 is probably one of the most important verses that we can know. Isaiah 12:2 says that God is my salvation. Isn't that great? He's my salvation. Nothing I do is my salvation. God is my salvation. If I have Him, I am saved because He is my salvation. Okay? But Isaiah 12:2 goes on to say that God is my salvation and He is my strength and my song. And I shared with them, I says, don't expect God at any time soon to give you strength. He will not give you strength. And I can imagine the shock. That's blasphemy. Why wouldn't he want that? God doesn't give us strength. He is our strength, you see. And I went on to explain what trials and tribulations were for. The trials and tribulations from 2 Corinthians 12, trials and tribulations were to make us weak. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I prayed to the Lord three times for deliverance. God said, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. How does that work? So he says, therefore, gladly I take pleasure in my tribulations and in my necessities and in my afflictions for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. So I said, the trials and tribulations, if you're looking for the Lord to make you strong, give you strength through your tribulations because they're making you weak, it won't happen. He is purposely making us weak so that our dependence is on Him, so that He is our strength. I only shared those two things, but I wanted to go on and say, He doesn't give us peace, He is our peace. He is everything. He's not going to give it to me, the human being, in my flesh. He's going to be that for me in the midst of my life, you see. So you come to the end and you realize it's not what we... He doesn't expect us, and He's not commanding us in the human to get busy and do things for God. Discipleship is one of my pet peeves because all the different courses out now on discipleship. And basically, the term discipleship is taken from the Bible, but the courses aren't like what the Bible teaches about discipleship. How did the early church teach discipleship? It wasn't the scriptures. They taught you who Jesus is and how to walk with Him, how to have a personal relationship with Him. I've often wondered, I gave this kind of a challenge at church yesterday. Look up all of the words in the New Testament that have to do with discipleship to Jesus. And then ask the question, how many of these teachings on discipleship are actually taught to people for discipleship? For instance, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Deny yourself. How many people want to hear that? You know, you can't be His disciple unless you deny yourself. Simple as that. You have to reject yourself. You have to take up your cross daily and you have to follow Him. I mean, that's just one. Nobody in his right mind would want to do that, except somebody who is a disciple of Jesus, you know? He saved me. What is he? Oh, that's, whoa, that's pretty heavy. Okay, let me get a hold of this. Let me find out what he means by this, and let me start following Jesus. People are becoming disciples of systems, not of Jesus. People are even becoming disciples of certain systems of the Bible, certain theological systems of the Bible, but not Jesus. That's what discipleship is. So most of the presentation is, here are the principles you have to practice to be a disciple of Jesus. There's no principles to practice. It's a relationship. It's having interaction and close interaction with him to where his spirit fills you and empowers you, and his spirit moves in you personally and through you as he manifests himself to others. But it's not what you do. Now that's, I got off on a side tangent. I'll get your question here in a second, or comment. I'm telling you that what we're about to enter in and study in these next few weeks in Romans 7, 13 through the end of Romans chapter 8 is the most misunderstood section in the scriptures. It is the foundation for understanding all other teachings in scripture because it has the basic four spiritual laws: the Mosaic law, the law of the flesh, the law of the mind, and the law of the Spirit of Christ. These are spiritual laws. And these four laws are they interact with each other. And so based on what the scripture says about these laws, for instance, if a person has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, that law trumps all other laws. In my flesh is the law of sin. Now a lot of us know that, and none of us believe that, but after we get through with these sections, you're going to go, I don't know about this. But then what I'm asking you to do is kind of hold to whatever we share with you tonight, and the other, just take it piece by piece, take it, think about it, pray about it, look at it, yep, that's what it says, but I don't know. There's got to be something to it to where it doesn't mean what it really says. That's basically the conclusion we're going to come to for the next 2 weeks is, yeah, it's powerful. That's what it says, but I don't know if that's really what it says. Because if that's what it says, wow. Yeah. Ron, give the floor to you.
Yeah. By the way, you're not the only one who runs on tangents. Siri, you know, the thing, Apple, yeah. The other day I said, you didn't answer my question. And she said, excuse my tangent. I go, what? Anyway, so you're not the only one.
Okay, that's good. That's good. Well, Paul went on tangents too,
I guess it's okay. Okay, backing up to the law, and if we say that God didn't expect the Jews to be able to keep the law,
right,
what would we say that he did expect of them?
He expected them, number one, to come to the realization, and number two, to present that realization to the world that we, Jews, and the world, we are sinners. Look at God's holiness. It convicts us that we are sinners, and that we need something or someone to come and be the sacrifice for our sins, because God even says that we can't even do that. So realization, they didn't have the realization that the law was telling them that they're sinners and they have fallen short and that they can't do it. They didn't come to that realization. They humanly and religiously took that law on and added rules to it in order to guarantee that they're keeping the law, because they went beyond it.
Well, humanly speaking, I would do the same thing. If I'm in school, in class, and the teacher gives me some rules, right. commandments,
mm-hmm.
I want to know how I can keep them. And
right.
I'm going to try to keep them.
Right.
And so if the teacher in reality has not expected me to keep them, to me, humanly speaking, that seems a little disingenuous.
Right.
So how do we avoid accusing God of being disingenuous?
If the teacher in the classroom who is giving the commands also has the ability to give the ability to keep the commands, so he's giving you the command, you go out and you can't do it, but the teacher, he can give that ability, not to you, but he can implant within you an ability to keep that command, which you can't do. So he sends you out to keep the command, and you come back and you say, I guess I'm going to fail this class because I can't keep the command. So either a teacher would be sending us out to purposely fail, so that because he loves to give people F's, or there's something more to it. As I said to you before, the first three, if you understand this about the Gospels, here's another one of these blocks of concept that if you understand, that from Matthew through the end of John, if you understand everything in the Gospels between Jesus and the disciples, that everything that Jesus asked them or told them to do, and every circumstance that he put them in, it was for the purpose to show them that they can't do it. It was over their head. Put them out in a storm, a hurricane storm, out in the middle of the ocean, you know. And the boat starts filling up with water, and they start crying out for help. Lord, save us, or we're going to perish. So he gets up and he calms the storm. Now, you can take it one of two ways. That if I had enough faith, I could have left Jesus sleeping in the boat, and I could have stilled the storm for, you know, in his name. And I could be like him in that sense. Or I would have to understand this situation is over our heads, almost literally, because the boat was filling with water. So we almost we almost sunk down into over our heads in water. That makes sense, you see? So when we extract from the teachings of Jesus and extract from the interaction between Jesus and the disciples, when we take it out of the Gospels and apply it to the Christian life, it doesn't fit. They are not Christians, if you understand that a Christian is somebody who's born of the Spirit of God. They didn't have the Spirit of Christ in them. Outside of them, yes, he was there. But he literally, humanly, put them in circumstances and said, "There you go, guys, we got 15,000 people out here in the middle of the desert, they're all hungry, go ahead and feed them." The first thing to do is, you're the Lord, what do you want to do about it, right? In hindsight, that's the answer. But no, they said, the Lord told us, we got to feed these guys. Let's get together here. How much money we got? You know, how much money we got out there, people? Not enough, okay. Any food? Anybody got it? A little boy has a lunch. What's that with 15,000 people? So they finally have to come to Jesus and say, all that we have tried to do and all of our resources can't do it. Insert in the Greek text, duh. Yeah. Yes. It's like 15,000 people hungry. One little boy's lunch, no money, nowhere to go, out in the middle of nowhere. I'd say that's a situation that's kind of over your head. Yeah? And they finally come to Jesus, and so Jesus said, have the people sit down and give me the little boy's lunch. See, then it's proper, right? Then the disciples are committing the situation to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, here's what you're going to do. Here's what I want you to do because of what I'm going to do. Okay? So, that whole concept of the Gospels, if we understand that every circumstance and situation that Jesus put them in was not only to teach them, but to show them that without him, they can do nothing. Zero. Even if he commands them to do it, they can't do it. That's the same thing as the Old Testament, same thing as the New Testament. We cannot take things, isolate them out of the Gospels, and then apply it to the Christian life and say, See, if they had enough faith, they could have done it, and that's what God expects of you. So you better start trying. No, it's not what it's all about. It's coming to the conclusion that we, in and of ourselves, have no spiritual ability to do anything for God or of God. Zero. We're human. Can't do it. When somebody tells me, here's what God wants you to do, the Great Commission, go out and make disciples. Okay, here I go. You know, unless God's Spirit is taking me, and unless God's Spirit is doing it through me, He has asked a human being to go out in his human effort and fulfill that commandment that was in the book. That's it. And it's as dry as can be. And it produces spiritually nothing. We look for totals, we look for numbers, they're not there. Because what the very first principle is, without Christ, I cannot do anything. If I read a commandment in the New Testament, whether it's from Jesus or by Paul, my first response is, well, I can't do this, Lord. You have to fulfill that in me. See, that's my first response. That's the right response. I don't get there for another week, month, or year, or 45 years down the road. I don't get there to where I go, oh, Lord, I can't do it. You're going to have to. I'll just yield to you as a vessel, and you just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. And it's because of the culture and the philosophy of our society, where our church is like a capitalistic corporation run religiously instead of a janitorial supply place, it's a religious place. But we run God's work for Him. We're out to obey the commandments of God. Yeah, how are you going to do that? You can't. I said we're going to start on page 912. I'm emphasizing to you that these next few weeks are crucial. Crucial to understand these four spiritual laws in order to understand the proper content and application of all other scriptures. And Paul has led us through the understanding of the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law was not meant to produce life, but rather to reveal sin. The law itself is not sin, and he has spent responding to four imaginary questions from an imaginary objector as to about the law, because the Jews fought for it. You can't tell me that justification is by faith. Justification is by keeping the law. Well, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then I'll sin so that God will get the glory, because I'll experience more of His grace. Always, you know, weaving their way in and out, trying to make it so that the law is good. Well, if that's what grace is, then I can sin so that I can experience God's grace. And Paul was just saying, it's impossible to practice sin if you're saved. He met the objection at every avenue. Now, with verse 13, on page 906, I told you that this is the fourth of four questions that Paul mentions to this imaginary objector. At the end of chapter 12, verse 12 of Romans chapter 7, he has said that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and good. So he has therefore in chapter 13, the good, meaning the good law that he just mentioned, has it become death for me? He's now answering, is the law the source of death and sin? Is the law the source of death and sin? He says, has the good, meaning the good law, become death for me? May it not happen. The sin, in order that it might appear sin, through the good thing, that is the good law. This sin worked out in me death. Page 910, in order that the sin might become according to exceeding sinful through the commandment. In other words, God's law revealed not just sin, but sin being exceedingly sinful. Like I said last week, how many times have you ever said, and I know we have all said it in our piety, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm just a terrible sinner. How many of us have ever come to a conclusion that sin isn't just sin, it is exceedingly sinful? Sin is. I mean, bad. Worse than bad. Exceedingly bad. Through the commandment. In 9:12, which is where we're at here. Let me catch up. On page 9:12. In verses 14 through 17, beginning on page 9:12, verses 14 through 17, the first of three observations, not objections, but observations. Paul is going to make three observations about his own personal struggle with sin and with the law in his own human effort. So verses 14 through 17, first of three observations, and each one of these three observations has three parts to it: the concept, the conflict, and the cause of it all. The concept of the first observations in verse 14. For, gar in line 2704 is an explanatory conjunction. He's explaining something now, but he's presenting a concept to us, a conceptual truth. For we know, line 2703 is our main verb, and he says we know, meaning this is something that we all agree on and we know is true. For we know that, hoti is a conjunction of content, we know that the law is spiritual. Honomos, being your nominative case subject, is on line 2709 is your main verb, and pneumatikos for spiritual in line 2708. So the first part of the two-part concept is the law is spiritual. As I shared with you last week, in verses 14 to 25, Paul uses all present tense verbs to describe his own personal struggle as a Christian to obey the law. He says the law is spiritual right now, and all of his present tense usage of the verb all the way to the end of the chapter means that the condition and state that he is in now spiritually is who he's writing about in the text. If you read commentaries, there'll be arguments and debates about whether Paul is describing an unsaved man or a saved man. Most people would choose unsaved because Christians don't have this kind of struggle. That's what they say. Christians don't have that kind of struggle. No, we're not sold under sin. Wait till we get to that one. Well, yes, it's planet Dearth. Planet Dearth. So the law is spiritual. Now, the use of the reason why it's spiritual, we saw that in nature it is spiritual. Is the law is spiritual in origin. It has come from God as a source. Number two, the law is a description of the character of God. So it's spiritual. It represents his holiness. And thirdly, the law is ministered by the Spirit of God. That's what make three things that make it spiritual. It's the law, but it comes from God. It represents His holiness. And it's applied and ministered by the Spirit of God. These are all in your slide notes. Save you time for writing. You can do that later in your notes as we move along. So, Paul says in that first concept, we're on 9:14 now, the law is spiritual. In verse, in line 27:11 on page 9:14, you have your introductory conjunction. De is what is called postpositive. That is, it's translated first, as in our English Bibles, but it is second in the Greek sentence. He says, but I myself am fleshly. Notice how in line 27:10, he repeats the first person personal pronoun, I. It's already found in the main verb in line 27:13 for I am. It's really I am. So it's translated, I myself am fleshly. Last week I introduced to you about the words sarkikos and sarkinos. Very important words to understand. Sarkinos is only used one time in the Textus Receptus, and that's the Greek text from which the King James comes from. Sarkinos, sarkikos. The only difference between the two words is one has an N or a nu, and one has a K or a kappa in its place. But sarkinos is used one time in the Textus Receptus, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 3:3, that God has written on our hearts, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. It's the only time it's used in the Textus Receptus. Sarkikos, the other word, used exclusively by Paul, except for Hebrews 7:16 and 1 Peter 2:11, those other two places show that they were borrowed probably from Paul's use of sarkikos, which is in our text. 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says that is rejoicing in the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or lifestyle in the world and more abundantly toward you. 2 Corinthians 10:4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not fleshly. We don't fight with things of the flesh, but they are mighty in God. And the one that we labored with, 1 Corinthians 3:1-9, I wanted you to show you the difference between these two words, how they're used in literature. The King James, or Textus Receptus from the King James, uses sarkikos to describe them. I myself, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to fleshly people. The alternate text, which is the older manuscripts, doesn't have sarkikos, but has sarkinos, fleshy, instead of fleshly, and I'll show you the difference in a moment. Whichever one of these words you want to use, it's describing as to infants in Christ. Milk I gave you, and not solid food, for you were not yet able, but neither yet now are you able, for you are still fleshly. No alternate word used here. This is sarkikos. The older manuscripts have sarkinos. What this tells us is that in literature, when these two words are used together, that sarkinos represents a normal, fleshy, human infant in Christ. In other words, when you're born again, you're born of the Spirit of God, but you're still functioning naturally according to the human functions in the flesh, in the human, even though you have the Spirit of God. So we're learning to live by faith, but we're still feeling and seeing and thinking according to the human senses. So Paul says, I couldn't really give you the meat of the word because you're just an infant, spiritual infant. You're fleshy, which is normal. But, he says, for you are still fleshly, which means now you are abnormally fleshly. And the estimate is that the time frame between now, that he's writing now, and the time that he visited Corinth was about 5 years. He says, I gave you milk to drink, and by now, 5 years later, you ought to be able to start handling solid food. But you can't. So your fleshliness is not normal. It is abnormally fleshly. And he went on to say, he says, for where there is jealousy and strife and divisions, are you not fleshly and you are walking according to man? So there's your definition and meaning for what he's talking about fleshly. Are you not walking according to man? You're not walking according to God. It's human. For whenever anyone should say, on the one hand, I myself am of Paul, and another, somebody different, should say, I am of Apollos. Are you not fleshly? Are you not as men? Who is Paul? Or what is Paul? Or what is Paul or Apollos? But servants through whom you believed, and to each one as the Lord gave. Notice that, as the Lord gave. Each one ministered as the Lord gave. I myself planted and Apollos watered, but it is God who's caused the growth. So Paul was used as the evangelist. Apollos was used as the teacher for growth, but they were just the vessels. God is the one who saved them. God is the one who caused them to grow. See the perspective here. Paul and Apollos, they're nobodies. You don't, and I'm not going to reveal the name, but the girls at Valley Christian Academy, they're in the CIF playoffs now for basketball. And they're traveling down to Los Angeles on Wednesday night to play their next opponent in the CIF playoffs. And the school is named after the pastor, you know, high school. And it's like, seriously? I don't know if I put my name on, go down and ask Blockman School to change the name to Bill Klein School District or something. You know, it's like, how do you name a school after yourself? You know, it's fleshly. Are you not fleshly? You know, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're just servants, whom God gives and uses. It's God who gets the glory. It's God who's doing it, see. But he says, are you not fleshly because you're walking? So then neither the one planting is anything nor the one who is watering, but it's God who's causing the growth. And the one who plants also and the one who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, that is, as God has ministered through them. For we are of God, we are fellow workers of God. You are God's field and you are God's building. So God is plowing up the field. He's building the structure. He's laying the foundation. He's laid the foundation. He's building the structure. But we're just the crew, construction crew. God is the one that's doing all the work. And he's doing it through us. And he's basically saying, after all these years, I can tell that you're walking according to men. Number one, you can't handle the meat of the word. And number two, you're naming yourself after people. I'm of Paul. I'm a disciple of Paul. And Paul would say, who's Paul anyway? You better not be a disciple of Paul. We got churches lined up throughout this whole country. You know, the church of the Apostle John, I'm sure that if he were still in the grave, he would be turning over several times a week. You know, when we name ourselves after certain names, and it's human. It's not of God. It makes the body of Christ a division in the body of Christ. There's only one church. And we humanize it, chop it up, and we make our own church for God. Don't get me off on that. Okay, but I myself am fleshy. What he means by that is, he does not say that he is still in the flesh. He says that he is fleshly. That is, the fleshiness being the source of sensual passions and sensual propensities. But notice this. This is what Paul's saying. I am human, not spiritual. I'm a human being. I have a spirit, but I am not spiritual. I'm a human being. I have his spirit dwelling in me, but I am tied to my flesh. We'll see that at the last verse of this, or next to the last verse of this chapter, when he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know what he's making reference to is that the phrase itself is an exact Greek phrase coming from how the Romans used to do that. If you killed someone, one of the parts of your sentence is that they would strap the dead body of the person you killed onto your back while it's corrupting, while it's decaying. It's all over you. You know, it gives you the creeps just thinking about it. But Paul says, that's what I feel like when I have this body of flesh. It's just spiritually dead and full of sin. It's just corrupt. And I feel like I, the real person that's in me, I'm in this body of flesh. Who's going to deliver me? He's carrying around this dead body with him. That's of sin. But he's saying I have his spirit dwelling in me, but I'm tied to my flesh. I have been sold under sin. And we'll see in a moment what he means by that. So he doesn't say he's in the flesh, but he says he's fleshly, mainly because he's in Christ. Notice the present tense. At the time of writing, he says, I am fleshly. Not I was, or I had been when I was not a Christian. He says, but I am fleshly. When a person is saved, he is free from the sin nature. Notice that. He is free from the sin nature. That's what our salvation is. But the sin nature is still in the members of his body. Think about that. Yeah. The sin principle is still in my flesh. It hasn't gone away. So what happened? Remember, if you remember back several weeks ago when we took this, what the Bible basically says what happens is that when a person is saved, first of all, when you're not saved, is the sin principle, who is Satan himself, energizes people to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's Ephesians chapter 2. For me to be saved, it means that Jesus Christ comes by his Spirit into my spirit and literally unplugs me from the source that is feeding the sin to my flesh. Because my spirit's plugged into my flesh and my flesh is just taking me all around. All of a sudden, Jesus, when he literally delivers me, he literally unplugs me, separates me, says, well, here's the sin principle that's working through your flesh. My Holy Spirit is now going to come and dwell inside of you. That's why it's important to understand what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because my spirit that lives inside of this body is not only filled with the Spirit of Christ 100%, but I'm sealed on the outside so that the flesh and all of its little minions can't get to my spirit. And you see that picture, you know? God has unplugged me, filled me with his Spirit, put his Spirit around my spirit, and my flesh is going, hey, let me in! And we say, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. So that the principle is true in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, sin shall no longer rule over you. Ah, that's great. I have been delivered from sin. Wait a minute. Yes, you have. You have been delivered from it as a source dominating and lording it and controlling your life. But guess what? It's still with you. You're now carrying it on your back. Because your real life, the real you, the person, has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. Now check this out for just a few minutes, and next week we'll start getting into even heavier stuff. He says, I myself am fleshly. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. You can't mix spirit and flesh. There's the comparison. The law is fleshly, and the law is spiritual, and I'm fleshly. And I am, notice this, line 27, 14, having been sold under the sin. That is a heavy statement. This is where people say he's not talking about Christians, because Christians have not been sold under sin. They have been delivered. But they don't understand. Paul's talking about a Christian here. He's talking about his fleshly human self. The first thing I want you to notice is that peparamenos, having been sold, is a perfect, and you should put passive in there instead of middle, a perfect passive participle. It means a condition that I'm in today based upon the past. It has been and continues to be sold under sin. I am my fleshly person, my fleshly life. I have been in the past and I continue to be sold under sin. Now, just from the word piperasko over on page 915, word 2941, the term sold under sin is borrowed from the practice of selling captives taken in war as slaves. Having been sold in sin means to take a captive and sell him to somebody as a slave. So I have been sold as a fleshly human being, sold under sin as a permanent condition, as long as I'm in the flesh. Not that the person, but sin does not hold the believers, but only their fleshly body or body members are held captive. When Jesus saves us, he doesn't save our fleshly body. Later, he will raise up the body of flesh and change it into a spiritual body. It's called corruption. He will take that which is corrupt and change it into incorruption. The physical body is not redeemed. My soul is, but not my flesh. But you see, that's why Christ has to come to live inside of me, because there is a strong opposing force that's fighting for my soul. And so he fills me and he seals me and he won't let it get at me. I'm protected. But the conflict and the struggle rages on. That's what he's about ready to describe for us, as we'll get into next week. He's going through the struggle and the conflict that only a Christian has, not a sinner, not a person that's not saved. It's only the Christian that has the struggle and conflict after they're saved. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. so that you cannot do the things that you would. And what that verse is saying is that God's Spirit living in us is receiving opposition from the flesh. It says the flesh opposes the Spirit. It doesn't say the Spirit opposes the flesh. It doesn't have to. God's Spirit has, and the flesh has no power over God's Spirit. The Spirit is the flesh is opposing the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is there so that we cannot do the things that we would. What that means is, if my flesh is saying, hey, you know, let's go out and sin some more. God's Spirit in me is what keeps me in Christ. It is His conviction, and even if I should step out and sin, as we've studied, it is impossible for a Christian to live a lifestyle of sin. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ lives in them, and God's Spirit will not let that happen. Period. Not should not, but He will not. The explanation of this, Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace." So if it shall not have dominion over me, then sin's gone, right? No. It can't have me. I can't even have it. I think I'm the only pastor they know of that stood up in front of his church one day and said, if you want to sin, go out and go ahead and do it. Because if you're truly born again of God, you'll try. And God will stop you in your tracks. But if you can go out and sin again and say, my sin doesn't bother me, this is great. I'm so glad you let me go out and sin. Yeah, my pastor said to go out and sin, so I am. And I have no conviction at all. Well, we're glad we found out who you are. Yes. Yes. It does not say in Romans 6:14 that it shouldn't rule over you, but it doesn't rule. Period. It's a factual statement. It will not rule over you. Catch this now. Summary statement. Through the death of Christ, we have been separated from the sin principle. That would be Satan himself. And it is impossible to continue with a lifestyle of sin any longer. I cannot continue to live off of the sin principle because he's been cut off. And in order for me to sin a lifestyle like I used to before I was saved, I would have to go through the Holy Spirit to do it. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, I'm not going to let you out, and I'm not going to let anything else in. Forever. Right now, just tonight, I want to read something to you to whet your appetite for next week. Let's turn to page 916. Remember, I told you there's the concept. We just studied two concepts. Well, actually, one concept, two parts. The law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold under sin. That's a concept. The conflict. Here's where the conflict is. I'll just read it to you without going through Greek and explaining it to you. For what I am working out, I do not know. For not this that I am practicing is what I am desiring to do. But what I am hating, this is what I'm doing. And if what I do not desire, this is what I am doing, then I am agreeing with the law that it's right. But now I myself am no longer working it out, but it is the sin that is dwelling in me. Oh my. Well, this can't be a Christian. Yes, it is. this conflict, this struggle that I just read to you. He says, what my life is working out, I'm trying to figure this out. And he'll come to the conclusion about the two laws at the end of the chapter. For the thing that I really want to do, this is not what I'm practicing, but I find myself doing the very things that I don't want to do. What's going on here? How do I explain it? At the end of the chapter, he's going to tell us the two laws. He says, therefore, I've come to this conclusion. And with my mind, I desire to serve the law of God. And with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Period. In verse 18, later on in this section, in the second observation he makes, he says, there is no good thing in my flesh. I mean, if I had to take one phrase out of the Bible and say, I got to look at that every day and ask God, you've really got to bring this home to me. I mean, I can agree with the statement, but I really understand what it means. That in my flesh, in my human, is no good thing. And he means, he uses good, there's different Greek words for good. Kalos is human good. Agathos is spiritual good. In fact, agathos is what God's spirit produces. Kalos is what man produces. He says, there's no good thing, agathos, in my flesh. There's no spiritual good at all in my flesh. Zero, none. God, make that every day. Wrestling with that. I mean, there were times when there would go days and days and days when I would say, I understand what that means. But I don't, because I still say, amen, Paul, I agree with that. The flesh stinks. I don't like it. It's full of sin. Here I go out, and I'm going to serve Jesus in my flesh. You don't get it. If there is no good thing in my flesh, then there isn't anything human that I can do in the flesh for God. Nothing. Zero. So where we started at the beginning of it, do you see the principle that's all the way through this? In the law in the Old Testament, it was meant to show them their sinfulness and their need for Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus took them for 3 years to show them their inability, their sinfulness, and their need for Christ. So they get filled with the Spirit of God and they go, wow, what a difference. We tried to do everything for 3 years ourselves in the flesh, and look at us now, filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, go ahead, this is great. Just do whatever you want to do. They were vessels now, you see. And they taught other people how to be vessels. So 2,000 years later, we read about their writings, and we say, hey, we got to do what they did. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. Let me close with this example. There was a great outbreaking. I'm saying this sarcastically in case you can't tell. There was a great outbreak of revival in Pensacola, Florida, 1 year. And churches literally, I mean, people were flocking there, and I guess there were healings and miracles going on. And a lot of activity, let's just put it that way, okay, summarize it. And people were flocking to the place. There were actually pastors that wrote to the church and said, tell us the songs that you sang and give us the messages that you gave to make this happen. They wanted the exact songs and the exact orders so they can get God's Spirit to move the same way in their own church. Formula. Hey, what'd you do? What songs were you singing when all this happened? How about your messages? Can you give us your messages? So we can preach them and see God do the same thing. Formula. But please leave with this. Wrestle with this for a while. You and I are fleshly. We're human beings. Yes, we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. That is the only thing holy about us is Him. He doesn't ask for my opinion. He doesn't ask for my wisdom. Though sometimes I wish He would. Because sometimes we take on that, why didn't God ask me before He did that? I had a pretty good idea there. No, I didn't. How many Christians do you know that would admit, I am fleshly, having been sold under sin? Not many. Because well, that's what I used to be when I was unsaved. No, guess what? In your flesh is the law of sin. There's no good thing in your flesh. Can we get a hold of that, And like I say, I judge every message, every book, everything that people tell me from God's Word based on these principles. Are you telling my human flesh, as corrupt and as unholy as it is, that I have to go out and do that command? Do we as Christians understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit? I would say, in a general overall view, no. We do not understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit, because we take people, and if you're a Christian, all of you is Christian. So can you picture me denying my flesh and saying, you stay out of God's work, you stay out of the way, I'm going to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. So the flesh is going. He just went to church, So then I come out, right? Oh, praise the Lord. And you, get out of the way. Come on here, sit down. You're just your old, sinful, fleshly. What's the matter with you? You feel bad? What? Of course I love people. I have to love you? What? You want to go with me? You want to play on the church softball team? I don't see why not. Do it for the glory of God. So then pretty soon he and I are going to church. Hey, praise the Lord. Anything fleshly here to do in the name of the Lord? Because I got my flesh with me. Now, what is the difference between our church condition here in America and the first 200 to 300 years of church history, starting with the early church? What is the difference? Yes, but what else? There's something we don't have that they had. It's a bad thing. Persecution. I've said it for years, and people don't like me saying it, but our flesh has so much freedom to serve the Lord is because there's no persecution. You don't dare say you're a Christian back then. You get hauled into prison, beaten, maybe killed. They kept it as spiritual as possible. No stickers on their ox carts.
They had to get up to go to church and get back before the sun came.
That's right. That's right. And they met in underground caves. I don't think they had worship bands. If you understand what everything was. Well, if you saw The Hiding Place with Corrie Ten Boom, how in the concentration camps, prison camps, they used to meet underneath blankets and pray together. Or read something, maybe a little corner of the Bible that somebody snuck in. I thought, man, that is so precious. Us, we just have our flesh just to, yeah. We just, One of the greatest false teachers in our era, I will not mention his name, but he used to be a performer in Las Vegas. And when he supposedly received the Lord, all he did was switch buildings. And now he's a great entertainer for God. Doing the exact same thing. And his teachings are totally false. He's an entertainer, not a teacher, but, you know, he got educated along the road to go with it so that he could throw a little teaching in there. Does it sound like I'm down on everything? Yeah. As my brother-in-law, who's now with the Lord, as he once said, because I would get frustrated, and he'd look at me and goes, "Oh, you're kind of frustrated, huh?" I said, "Yeah." He said, let me give you a piece of advice. I said, "Please do." He said, "Don't stand in front of the stampeding horses trying to stop them, because they'll just trample you right over. He's get alongside and try to guide as many of them as they can before they all just go right over the cliff." I'm only pointing out to you what we in the body of Christ, especially here in America, but around the world, what we do not understand. We do not understand these four laws. If we do understand them, we just kind of brush them off and say, "Well, that's for an unsaved person." No. Your flesh has been and is now sold under sin. And it contains the law of sin. And it can't do anything good spiritually. Period. That's hard to swallow in our culture. Because in our culture, it breeds it, right? Do the best you can for God. Take your talents and use them for God. That's another subject. Where'd your talent come from? Your sin nature or the Spirit of God? If you had it before you were saved, guess where it came from? I'm going to dig into it some more next week. We're going to study this conflict, this struggle that Paul went through, and the cause of it all. Heavenly Father, thank you. We mean that from the depths of our hearts. We confess this is not a mental exercise. We're digging into the Word. We desire to dig into the Word, especially these important concepts and truths that are found in your Word, which we are faced with every day, not just in everyday life, but in everyday church life. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make these things real and alive to us. It would not be a man's persuasion, but it would be the Spirit of God ministering to us and showing us and revealing to us the truth, that we might genuinely walk with Christ and not be deceived. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.